The book of Revelation unveils Jesus Christ as the Almighty, not as the partly mighty, not as having a lot of might, most of the might, but all the might. He's the Almighty. He's the sovereign Lord. He's not just Lord of the church, not just Lord of the seven churches, not just the Lord of your personal life. He's the sovereign Lord of all history. And he's revealed as this almighty sovereign Lord of history to a suffering church. And we see how Ephesus and Smyrna, now Pergamos, is under suffering. And he's revealed to a suffering church. Christ is unveiled as the standard of measurement for the church. But not just for the church, but for all things. We've noticed how in these letters, they bear out the chronology of the old covenant history. In the first letter, we have language of creation. Christ holds the stars that he made in his hands. Christ talks about being the tree of life in the midst of the garden. He'll give to eat of that tree, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The second letter in the chronology of history, Smyrna, it reminds us of the age of the patriarchs. The one who was dead and came alive, Isaac, is a picture of the Christ who would die and come alive, although Isaac didn't die, but he was that picture being sacrificed on the mount. We have him being cast into prison, and Joseph, the patriarch, was cast into prison and tested. And so we have the patriarchal period. Now in this third letter to Pergamos, following the history from paradise to prison, now into the wilderness, the people come out of Egypt. And we have this testing time in the wilderness. Just as we sang from Psalm 95, the children of Israel were tested in the wilderness, so this church was tested in the wilderness, so to speak. Christ was tested in the wilderness. He was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1. Jesus said when a demon is cast out of a person, it wanders in dry places seeking rest and finds none. It wanders about in wilderness areas. So this church, Pergamos, was dwelling where the demons roam, where Satan dwells. Not in a physical way, a dry place, but in a spiritual wilderness, as it were. Tested in the wilderness, tried, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. It was like a wilderness. The enemies of the church are likened to enemies that Israel encountered in the wilderness. That false prophet Balaam, that evil king Balak from Moab. And so they're faced with these enemies that afflicted Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. We didn't continue in the story there in Numbers, but God brought a plague upon the children for their sin. And it was stayed or stopped when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, grabbed the spear, chased a man who'd brought a Midianitish woman into the camp, committing this fornication and idolatry, and he drove that spear through the man and that woman, and God stopped the plague there. And so Christ threatens here to make war with the sword of his mouth against them who were committing these same kinds of sin that Balaam taught Balak to cause the children of Israel to stumble in. But those who overcome will be fed with the hidden manna. And, of course, manna was what nourished the people during their wilderness sojourn. So we have all this wilderness language here, and we have this letter to the Church of Pergamos. Let's begin here with Jesus identifying himself to the angel in Pergamos, and he identifies himself as the sword-bearing prince of the kings of the earth. He says there in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, we learn about that description back in chapter 1, verse 16, John's vision of Jesus, and he sees out of his mouth coming the sharp two-edged sword. And we're also told in chapter 1, verse 5, that this Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, has been made the prince of the kings of the earth, or the ruler over all kings of the earth. And he bears the sword as that complete and absolute sovereign. He's writing to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was located about 50 miles up the coast from Smyrna. So we first have Ephesus, a coastal city, very close to Patmos, the isle that John was at. And then we go up to Smyrna, and then a little further up, 50 miles or so up the coast, we come to Pergamos. Pergamos was about 10 miles inland. Pergamos was a city on a hill. In fact, it was quite a hill. The elevation was about 1,000 feet that this city sat upon. And so it was like this city on a hill. We get our word parchment from this name of Pergamos. In this area, that parchment material, that writing material was invented, and Pergamos was famous for its library. It had like over 2,000 volumes on parchment, and so we have this town, this city that was renowned for its writings, its philosophy, and it was also very religious, as were all the cities in that area, but very religious. Lots of temples, lots of altars to many pagan cults, one of which was Zeus. They had a huge elevated altar to Zeus there where animal sacrifices were offered 24 hours a day. So they worshiped Zeus. Their patron goddess was Athena. They worshiped another one, Dionysus. And then they also had this other worship to Asclepius. He was the savior serpent god of healing. Not to be confused with that serpent that was put on the brazen staff, the brazen serpent that Moses used in the wilderness. But here they were worshiping a false god, a serpent god that they thought was a healing god. Pergamos was also the official Asian center for the imperial cult. Now, we said that Ephesus, they had emperor worship. Smyrna, they had emperor worship. But Pergamos was really the eastern center of the emperor worship, Caesar worship. Many temples built to the Caesars in this city. It was the first city to build a temple to a living Caesar. Not to honor one after he died, but they built a temple to Augustus in his lifetime in 29 BC. Augustus, the one who was calling for the people to be registered at the Nativity of Christ. So we've got all this philosophy, vain philosophy. We've got all these vain, false religions in Pergamos. It's not hard to realize there'd be conflict and persecution at this church. Christ identifies himself here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's exclusive. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." All truth is exclusive, so when I say exclusive truth, I'm kind of being redundant, but the point is truth offends the world that wants to believe there are many ways to God. Well, we might use different names for him, we might have different ways we worship him, but it's just really all the same. There's many ways to God, and why do we have to say there's only one way, Christ? But Christ identifies himself as that one cutting way. The one with the sharp sword, with the two edges. He cuts. His gospel cuts to the heart of the pluralism, to the heart of the idolatry of man and culture that would esteem religious tolerance over absolutes. You know, we can worship Zeus. We can worship Athena. We can worship. They worship all these different ways. No, the true prince says there's one way. Now, when people cling to the one way in a culture like that, what happens many times is what happened to Antipas. He suffered at the sword of man. He lost his life at the edge of man's sword. They don't want to hear that there's one way. When a state deifies itself, or when individuals do so and they think they be the master of their own fate, we have an idolatry taking place, and there begins this animosity and hatred towards Christ and his people. Rome claimed to be, as we've said before, claimed to be its own creator, its own definer. She claimed ultimate power over life and death. But we know that a state's power is derived. It comes from God, Romans 13. Ultimate power, all authority, is belonging to one. And that's been given to Jesus Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth. All authority has been given unto me, he said, in heaven and earth. So he doesn't share that ultimate with anyone. There is derived power and authority, but not ultimate. He claims that all for himself. He bears that sharp two-edged sword. His law is over all the laws of men. His reign is over all the reigns of kings and princes in this world. He's over President Obama. He's over the king of Saudi Arabia. He's over the dictators of the communist states of North Korea and China and so forth. He's the king of all these. There's no one above him. And he's the ruler. And so those who violate his law will feel the sharp edge of his sword. Now, Christ is writing to a church, but we need to remember Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, but God sits in heaven laughing at them. Why? Because he set his king on his holy hill. Christ has ascended, and he's ascended and been exalted to all authority, all power. He's the Almighty. And so God sends the decree that the kings better get wise. They better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They better kiss the Son, or he's going to be angry and you're going to perish in the way. He's going to bring out his rod of iron and dash you to pieces. That's what's happening. That's what's been happening since the ascension. That's what was happening here in this day that he was writing to these churches. It's what's happening in this day. Christ is the King of Kings. The enemy is fierce. We see that with Antipas and others suffering death. The enemy is fierce. Sometimes they'll execute God's people. But the point here in this identity of Christ is the one who walks in our midst is the most fierce. He's the one to be feared. We need to serve him with fear and trembling. He's the God to be feared. He's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And he's the one who's alive forevermore. And so he identifies himself as that sword-bearing prince of the kings of the earth. And then he tells them in verse 13 that he intimately knows their situation. I know your works and where you dwell. I know where you're situated. I know you're situated right there where Satan's throne is. And I know you hold fast to my name, and I know you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He emphasizes it. He mentions more than once, I know you're right in the midst of Satan's activity. Revelation is a book about rule and worship. Rule and worship, thrones. We see in chapters 4 and 5, Christ on the throne. Here Satan's throne is mentioned. We've got the emperor on his throne claiming to have all authority. There's rule and worship. And Revelation reveals Christ as that Lord of history, restoring his people to dominion through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the enemies of Christ, beginning with Satan and then flowing down into these human enemies, Rome, the emperor, the false Jews, the false apostles, they want to rule over God's people, and they want to insist on their way of worship. And these usurpers will set up their throne, they'll set up their rule, but you notice in verse 13 that their throne, including Satan's, is always earthly. Christ has the heavenly throne. He's exalted above all. All other thrones, including this creature called Satan, is earthly. It's beneath the feet of our Lord. Christ knows their situation. Now, it's debated about this phrase, Satan's throne. What does it refer to? Was Jesus referring to that huge altar for Zeus, where they had sacrifices daily, hourly? Was it referring to that cultic serpent savior worship? Did Satan's throne refer to the fact that the city sat on this high elevated hill? Was it referring to the fact that Pergamos had become the eastern hub of the imperial cultic worship like Rome was in the western area? We know that all seven cities were pagan cities. We've seen that already with Ephesus and Smyrna. They were pagan cities, but Jesus knows that this one city was thoroughly pagan, that this was the worst of the worst, that this one had become the official seat of Satan's activity, that Satan used the deified Roman state and the apostate Judaism to persecute his followers. The apostate Jews, and we see this through the book of Acts and the stories, we see it in the letters that Paul wrote, and we see it here in Revelation. But these apostate Jews would slander Christians before the Roman magistrates. happened to Peter and John, happens to Paul, it happens here to these saints. They would drag the Christians before the Roman magistrates and say they're teaching that Caesar's not king, Caesar's not to be worshipped, there's a greater king. And they would slander the Christians before the Roman magistrates. Satan was the power behind this Jewish-Roman league that was attempting to destroy the church. Look over at Revelation 13 and verse 2. Revelation 13:2 says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Dragon's a reference to the devil up in chapter 12 of Revelation. He's that serpent of old, the dragon. Well, the dragon empowers and gives a throne and authority to these whom he uses to destroy and seek to destroy the church. We need to understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The devil walks about roaring like a lion, but we can resist him, and he will flee from us. Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. And so there is this empowerment that the devil will use towards the enemies, with the enemies of Christ and his church. But we also need to remember that he's a creature. As we learned last week, even talking about the synagogue of Satan, he's a creature. He's bound by God. He can do no more than God permits, even as in the life of Job. And we're told that Christ was the stronger who came and bound this strong man, the devil. So the gospel is having a great influence in the Gentiles, amongst these pagan peoples, even as it was here in these Asian churches. But we have this capital of Satan, this blasphemous league between a messianic state and these apostate Jews. And it was right in that center where Christ situated his church and said, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it," even though Satan's throne is right here. The conflict was either you worship the Creator, who is God blessed forever, or do you worship the creature? Do you worship the Savior state? Do you worship the Savior medicine? Do you worship the Savior philosopher, the Savior educator? The Pergamos church, Christ says, was faithful to him in name. "You hold fast to my name." They were faithful to him in creed. "You've not denied my faith." And they were faithful to him in deed, in their practice, in the way they lived. So much so that Antipas was taken and killed, because he was faithful in his life and testimony of Jesus Christ. They witnessed that Jesus was the true sovereign Lord and Savior. Antipas was a faithful martyr, Jesus says. We don't know anything else about him. We just know that he died for the faith, and he is forever honored by having his name written here in the Holy Writ. What a treasure that here's this man who, along with Stephen and James and some of the early martyrs, was one who gave up his life for the faith and the name of Jesus Christ. We do know what Antipas means. You get the first part of that word, anti, against, and pas in Greek means all. He was against all. He was all for Christ, according to this testimony, but he was against all that oppose Christ. And so were these faithful brethren who held fast to the name of Christ and didn't deny the faith, even in the days when there was severe persecution and martyrdom going on, right there in the seat and throne of Satan. Application. A faithful church or a faithful Christian is one that does not deny Christ in word or deed in the green tree or in the dry. Jesus says, well, if this happens in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? In the good times or in the difficult times? The Pergamos church dwelt in the dry times, you might say, in a great wilderness. They were tested with Satan's activity there and persecution. And the question we need to ask ourselves individually and as a body is, how does Christ know our situation? He knows us. He knows our work. He knows where we dwell. He situated us. He situated each one of you in the family that you're in. He situated you with the parents you have and the siblings you have. And some of us were raised in Christian homes, but some of us have unbelieving parents or unbelieving siblings. How are you in that situation? He situated you in the neighborhood in which you live. He situated you in the job you have and the people you work with. He situated you in the school and the college that you're at and the classmates you rub shoulders with. How does he know you in that situation? Do you hold fast to his name? Do you hold fast to his faith? Do you faithfully confess him before others by what you say? You know, when the topic comes up of the tolerance of Muslim, of the Islamic faith, when the Christian faith is being scourged in the press and discussions are raised around, do you hold fast to the faith and state your confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior and the King of Kings? Do you hold fast by your conduct when there's all manner of hedonism and immorality all around us? Do you hold fast, or do you deny the Lord with your words and deeds? That's the question we should be asking ourselves and asking ourselves as a body, as a congregation. Jesus knows our works. He knows where we dwell. He knows the situations. He expects us to be faithful. He empowers us to be faithful, even if it's in the worst of the worst places where Satan dwells. Well, not everyone in Pergamos was faithful. There were a great number that were, but verse 14, Jesus does rebuke, correct, and warn some. And the warning he gives is, you better take action or I will. You better take action. You better govern your situation or I will. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So not every member was faithful like Antipas or some of those other brethren. We know that the attacks of the church come both from outside and inside. And I think we tend to think of the outside attacks as being the most severe. I mean, when somebody dies for the faith, we think that's pretty serious when they start killing saints. But Jesus says here in verse 14 that the greater danger is the killer that comes from within the body. Toxic heresy. You know, sipping at the poisonous Kool-Aid of false doctrine. That's the more insidious and more dangerous killer. In the Old Covenant wilderness history of Israel, they didn't suffer as greatly from the outside enemies when they had to fight an enemy like the Amorites. They had a much greater suffering and destruction from the enemies within, as we have in the story of Balaam and Balak, when they would sip at the false doctrine and then all of a sudden you find the body scattered all over. Just death everywhere. Balak, as we've read, was the evil king of Moab, and he feared those wandering Israelites. This was not just any small party of nomads coming through the desert. This was a multi-million body, and he feared them. And he thought he couldn't fight them because they were more in number than he, so he wanted Balaam to curse them so that he could have an upper hand, that he could make a preemptive strike against them once they were cursed by Balaam. And Balak had this superstitious notion that whatever Balaam said would come to pass. You bless them, they're blessed. You curse them, they're cursed. And so he tries to hire this man, this diviner, and bring down a curse upon God's people. God opened the prophet's ass to rebuke his perverseness and his foolishness. And then in the story, God opened the mouth of this ass-like false prophet so that whenever he spoke, he'd speak blessing on the children of Israel. And the story is rather funny. In the next chapter of Numbers, we've read from the first chapter, I believe it was Numbers 23, or 22, but if you read into Numbers 23, Balaam finally comes, and Balak would set up an altar in every place they would go, a high place so they could look down and see the children of Israel. And then Balaam would go get the word from the Lord, and Balak's hoping, oh, here comes the curse, and then Balaam would spew out blessing, because he was that mouth. He just became the voice of God. It got to the point where Balak was exceedingly angry with Balaam. He said, I could have made you filthy rich if you just have cursed the people. Well, that was Balaam's problem. If you turn the page back to Jude, verse 11, Jude is writing about false teachers in the church. And in Jude, verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, that first murder. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. You say, well, if Balaam, all he did was speak the blessing of God, what's the big deal? Because Balaam acted very greedily and cunningly like a serpent. When he knew that he couldn't curse the people of God directly, he gave counsel to this king how he might conquer and destroy God's people. And by the way, if you remember, Balaam, like that word Nicolaitan, they both mean conqueror or destroyer of the people. And so Balaam takes Balak aside and says, well, I can't curse him, but this is what you can do. He says, you invite him to your idolatrous feast. You get him sitting down to your feast set before your idols. Get them eating there. Get them to marry your daughters. They'll get ensnared by your gods, and their God will bring the judgment down upon them himself. And that was the vile, cunning counsel that Balaam gave. That's what we read there in Numbers 25. We read the first few verses where it says the people of Israel began to sit down and eat things, sacrifice idols. They began to marry the Midianite and Moabite women. And then God brought the curse down on his people. Look at Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. Numbers 31 and verse 16. Moses is speaking here because this was after that event, but Israel had gone out and fought later some Midianites, and they brought back some women alive. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. That's why we have the admonitions over and over in Scripture. Bad company corrupts good morals. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. These idolatrous women weren't converted by the Jewish men. They converted the Jewish men to their idolatry, and then God fought against them with the sword of his mouth and destroyed them. And so this was the kind of counsel that was given. Peter also uses this illustration. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says about these false teachers, they are like natural brute beasts, made to be caught, destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand. They'll utterly perish in their own corruption. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you in the love feasts at the Lord's table. They have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. These false teachers will promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to him. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so they might say we are a Jew, they might say I'm a Christian, but in essence they are really of the synagogue of Satan. And we learn how they operate, and we learn how they teach and counsel. They will allure with a lustful, sexually immoral doctrine. They will allure with, we don't have to serve Christ only, there are other ways to worship him. And so they present their false doctrine. Some in the church at Pergamos then were imitating Balaam and not Christ. And they were casting a stumbling block. They were scandalizing other saints with subtle false doctrine and practice, namely eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Now that word stumbling block is actually the word skandalon in the Greek. We get our word scandal or scandalize from it. And a skandalon was a crooked stick to which bait was attached to it. And it was fixed in a trap, and when the animal would go for the bait and trip that trap lever, the scandalon, of course, the trap was sprung. So these false prophets are likened to those who are setting a death trap with their corrupting doctrine, their heresy. Fornication and food offered to idols was a great part of pagan worship all throughout the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, and so forth. That was a very standard protocol. They had temple prostitutes with all their temples, so that immorality was part of their worship pattern. They would have these temple feasts, and the meat also offered would be sold in the marketplaces, and all this was just convoluted, and it entangled the people into this false worship. The early church struggled with this. We see it in the Jerusalem Council. We see it in Paul's letters to Corinth and so forth. We see it here again. It was something that was difficult. The church had to fight against this. They had these idolatrous centers, and so they're always being warned about these old heresies full of immoralities. Christ goes on to say in verse 15, "But thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, we heard about them back in the church of Ephesus as well. The Greek construction here of verse 15 implies that those who are holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are the same ones who are holding the doctrine of Balaam. It's not two different groups of false teachers. They're one and the same. Thus, you have these who hold this doctrine. They're doing this. And so, while the church was being faithful, verse 13, when it was being persecuted outwardly, they were faithful, holding the faith, holding the name, suffering even to death. They were yielding and falling prey to the satanic heresy from within. And that's exactly what Paul had warned the Ephesian elders about. When I depart, savage wolves will come from within, devour and destroying, even from among yourselves, he said. And so they had these false apostles, false leaders who are rising up and then leading the people away in damnable heresies. These Balaam-like Nicolaitan false prophets were trying to usurp the authority of the church. They wanted to be the authority. They wanted to be the leaders in that church, but they were usurping even the greater authority of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Do you remember that the Judaizers on the one side were saying, hey, salvation by law. You can't be a Christian without becoming a Jew. You can't be a Christian without being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And that was being dealt with there in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. But there was another side. These false teachers were also swinging the pendulum to another extreme. And they were saying, not salvation by grace, although that's what they might purport. But they're saying, Christ has set you free from the law. You don't have to keep the law. Whatever you do doesn't affect the outcome of your eternal life. Whatever you practice, whatever you say, it doesn't matter. You've got that gift. And this is the ancient lie of lawlessness, antinomianism against the law, autonomy, self-law. So some are saying legalistically, that's how we're saved by law. Others are saying, no law, just whatever. Be a law unto yourself. And that's how the serpent beguiled Eve, to think that she didn't have to obey God's law to live. And those false teachers here were saying, you can eat the food of idols, and you can fornicate, and you can live. David Chilton writes, they probably claimed, as antinomians do today, that the leading of the Spirit justified their abominable practices. How many times do we hear of some leader who falls into sin and then justifies it? Well, I was led by God to do this. Or I read this in the Scripture. And they wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter says. Satan lies. He deceives, and his food and his sport always kills. Christ only can give you to eat of the tree of life, of the hidden manna, so that you can live. You can't eat from both tables. You can't eat from the table of demons and the table of Christ. Christ knows those who are his. He knows those who are the overcomers, and they only are granted to eat of his life-giving food. Verse 16, he says then this warning, repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Judgment begins with the church. Jesus rebukes the church through the representative elder here, the angel. And the warning is, you better take action or Christ will. What kind of action? You can't be tolerating these heretics. You better deal with them or I will. Just as Christ met Balaam with a drawn sword in the way, he was ready to come quickly and draw the sword against this church and against these heretics. Christ can use the sword to protect us against the onslaught of persecution outside, but Christ can also draw the sword and use the persecution from outside to bring judgment when we're not being pure inside. And so he's warning them that he'll come quickly. If you go back to Jude, where Jude talks about the false teachers, he tells us some personal applications here in verse 19 of Jude. He says these false teachers are sensual. They create division. They're not having the Spirit. Here's the application. Verse 20, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? That's an anecdote to these false teachers and false doctrine. Well, nowadays that love of God becomes very ethereal and feely, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is the standard of measurement. We'll be conformed to Christ. His law shows us the measure of Christ that we're to be conformed to. And so we'll walk according to his holy order. We won't depart and stray out of it. If we love God, and if we are keeping ourselves in the love of God, if we're abiding in Christ, then we're going to be abiding in the truth and living by it. Officially, this meant that the elders needed to be taking action as well. And we know about the function of church discipline. We could read it in Matthew 18 or even in Titus 3, where they're to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so they need to discipline themselves. They need to excommunicate the false teachers. We can't indulge sinners who are hell-bent on their sin, and we can't indulge sin personally. If we do, the warning is Christ will come quickly and deal sharply with us. And then finally, he says in verse 17, he invites the church to obey. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's not be like Israel of old who heard and then hardened their heart, but let us hear, let's obey. And then he promises three rewards. I'll give you the hidden manna to eat. I'll give you a white stone. And on the stone, thirdly, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The hidden manna has reference to the manna that was laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they had saved up a vessel of it and put it inside the chest, the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Ark of the Covenant was put away in the holiest of holies. which only the high priest went once a year. So it was hidden away. It was hidden manna. Manna was that food from heaven that fed them in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, verse 25, in retelling the story, manna is likened to food for angels, or food of the angels, angels' food. Interestingly enough, you have a contrast here then in this church. You've got the devil's food, food offered to idols, or you got angels' food, obeying Christ, and he'll feed you with the hidden manna. In Christ's life, he was tested in the wilderness 40 days, and he fasted those 40 days while being tempted of the devil in the wilderness. But he doesn't call us to do the same thing. He doesn't say you have to constantly fast through your temptations and trials. He does call us to hold fast my name, hold fast my faith, but we don't have to starve ourselves physically, although certainly we can give ourselves over to a time of fasting. But he doesn't call us to imitate him in that. He calls us to be faithful. Faithful to him. He's our strength. He says you need to feed on me, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. That's the one who abides in me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, some of them didn't understand what he was saying, but Jesus says it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there's some of you who do not believe. What were they not believing? Well, Jesus says, what is it if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? They weren't believing this was the Almighty, the Prince who was bearing the sharp two-edged sword. And the question is, are we? Are we feeding on Christ's flesh and blood? These are spiritual words. Are we believing he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is in control of all history? He's in control of your testings and trials and temptations. He's in control of all that we see happening about us. Do we believe? We can feed on him by faith in the Spirit and grow deep in our love. One day our faith will burst into sight and we'll see him, nothing hidden. Christ will be fully revealed to us. So he promises that, hidden manna. Then he promises a white stone. What is this white stone? Well, somehow it's connected to the hidden manna. It's in the same reward. I'll give you hidden manna to eat. I'll give you a white stone. So it makes sense to look at the manna and see, is it connected? Turn to Exodus 16, verse 31. The manna is described in Exodus 16, 31, and also in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7. First, in Exodus 16, 31, here's a description of manna. It says, the house of Israel called its name manna, which, by the way, means what? What is it? But they said it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So it was white and honey tasting. Now in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, we read, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. We only find this word bdellium here and over in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, with the creation. Well, what's the color of bdellium? We don't know what bdellium is, but we're told earlier that manna is white, like white coriander. So this bdellium was some kind of a white stone. So we have this hidden manna, this white stone. I want to read to you a section from David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored. And he talks about this issue of white stone, hidden manna. He begins by quoting Ezekiel 28:13, where Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, he was in Eden, the scripture says, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, ruby, topaz, diamond, and so forth. Chilton says, in fact, the ground of Eden seems to have been fairly littered with sparkling gems of all sorts. According to the next verse in Ezekiel 28, he says, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The abundance of jewelry is regarded here as a blessing. Fellowship with God in Eden meant being surrounded with beauty. Moses tells us in Genesis that the gold of that land of paradise was good. The fact that gold must now be mined from the earth by costly methods is a result of the curse, particularly in the judgment of the flood. The stone that's called onyx in Scripture may be identical to the stone of that name today, but no one knows for sure, and there's even less certainty regarding the nature of bdellium, which manna was called like bdellium there. But some very interesting things about these stones appear as we study the biblical history of salvation. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, he ordered the high priest to wear special garments. On his shoulders, the high priest was to wear two onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes written upon them. And God declares these stones to be stones of memorial. A memorial of what? Well, the only mention of the onyx prior to the Exodus is Genesis 2:12, with reference to the Garden of Eden. God wanted his people to look at the high priest, who was in many ways a symbol of man fully restored in God's image, and thus to remember the blessings of the garden when man was in communion with God. Food was plentiful. It was good tasting. It was easy to find, as of course it was easy to find in the Garden of Eden. But just in case they might miss the point, Moses recorded that manna was the color of bdellium in Numbers 11:7. The only occurrence of that word, apart from its original mention, is in the book of Genesis. And this, by the way, tells us the color of bdellium, since we're told elsewhere that manna was white. In our Lord's messages to the church in the book of Revelation, Edenic imagery is used again and again to describe the nature of salvation. And on one occasion, he promises, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." It is noteworthy that these statements regarding onyx and bdellium were made as Israel was traveling through the land of Havilah. As they journeyed, they could observe the terrible effects of the curse, which had turned this beautiful and well-watered land into a waste and howling wilderness, while they, through grace, were able to enjoy the blessings of the Garden of Eden. And so here, even in this wilderness type of experience that Pergamos was facing, where Satan dwelled, Christ is saying, "I am your Savior. I am your only Savior. And to he who is faithful and overcomes, I will restore you to paradise. I will keep you. I will not let you perish. I will feed you." And he gives them, thirdly, this promise that on the stone will be a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. Christ owns his people, and he identifies them. Isaiah 62, verse 2, "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will bestow." Now, it says it's a name which no one knows except him who receives it. Is it a real secret name? Well, this seems to be drawing from a Hebrew idiom, because the idea of knowing in the Hebrew would be the sense of owning. If you know something, you own something. So it's not so much a secret name, but it's rather an exclusive name that only the overcomer possesses. And there's also a very interesting parallel. Turn to Revelation 19, that we are identified with Christ and be given this name that we possess as being an overcomer. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Same language as promised to these overcomers. We're identified. We are hidden in Christ. Go on. It says there in verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." These verses in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 are written in that chiastic arrangement again. And so the beginning and ending verses parallel and explain one another. Verse 15 will explain verse 13, why blood came to be on his robe. Because he's riding out to war. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16 explains verse 12. He's got this name written that no one knows except himself. And then we're told his name twice. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's not a secret name, but he's telling us it's a name that he knows and possesses as his own, and no one else possesses it. Christ alone is the Word of God. Christ alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we have heretics rising up in the church. Oh, in those days, some were saying, we're Jews. Jesus said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're just a synagogue of Satan. We're Christians. We're apostles. They say they're apostles, but they're liars. They found them to be liars. We're Christians. Oh, they bear maybe the name of Christian, but they don't truly own the name Christian. The name Christian only belongs to those who overcome. They and they alone are granted readmittance to the garden of God. They're the ones who gain entrance through the sacrifice of Christ, in whom they have been redefined and renamed. Many will say that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And so it's not a secret name, but we know it as one that we own and possess truly because we are Christ. One of the most loving and vital commitments we can make is to know and to protect the truth of the gospel. We need to do that as elders and deacons, as guardians and overseers, but all of us as priests and kings to our God need to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement and warning to the church at Pergamos that becomes an encouragement and warning to us. And we certainly need it, and we pray that you give us ears to heed it and obey, both to be comforted and to believe that you truly are the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you do come quickly in time to judge your people, and you do bring wrath upon the nations for harming and destroying your people. But Lord, you also give us a stern warning to guard our hearts and to guard the heart of the congregation against false teaching and not to embrace these lies and these subtle variances of the gospel. Lord, help us to know the truth and to be set free by it. Help us to love it. Help us to grow in love and keep the love of God amongst ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.